You have your Bibles with you. I want to look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You look at verses 31 to 42 of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 31 to 42. Please hear this public reading of God's word. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a joy to gather here in this room, and just a joy to sing with your people. What a privilege, what a joy it is to sing with your people week in and week out in this room. But Father, as we come to your word today, this is a somewhat difficult passage, Father, and your word tells us if we lack wisdom to ask you. So Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we come to this passage today. Give us humility before your word. I pray you'd come by your spirit and fill this room. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be able to apply your word to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into our passage today, I wanted to sort of start where Mark left off last Sunday, verses 27 to 30. I'm just going to read verses 27 to 30. This is where Mark left off last week. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you see her? Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." So you get the idea here of what's going on. The woman is just finishing up her conversation with Jesus. The disciples are coming back with lunch. She realizes that their private conversation is done. So she leaves her water jar behind. She races back off into town. She's filled with joy, I am sure, as she races back off into town, leaves the water jar behind. And the disciples there are coming in with the food. She runs into town. She's proclaiming joyfully, I think, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And a crowd is slowly gathering around this woman as they're surprised. Who is talking here? The woman who went to the well at noon to avoid being seen is now drawing attention to herself. She's bearing witness to Jesus, calling people to come and see Jesus. And my guess is there's a large crowd around her, and she starts to lead the way back to the well. She's doing this number, I think. "Come on, guys, you got to see this man. You got to see Jesus. He's unlike any other man I've ever met." And then this crowd is heading back to the well. And then our text picks up with the first word. The ESV text is "meanwhile." It says, if the Apostle John is saying, "meanwhile, back at the well." While all that is going on, he wants you to remember that's going on in the background. "Meanwhile, back at the well," verse 31, "the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" So the disciples, remember, they had come back with food from town. And my guess is these guys were hungry. And my guess is these guys are all swarming over that food as they're dividing that food. Who had the ham sandwich? Who had the turkey sandwich? Who had the roast beef sandwich? They're all very interested in getting what they ordered for their meal. I work for an IT company, and occasionally we have places that we've done business with. They'll send us food, free samples of food. A few weeks ago, we had done work for a bakery that was just opening up. They sent us some samples of cupcakes. Word got out that cupcakes were coming in. And then one of my coworkers, she went over and she grabbed them from one table. She was going to move them over to our lunch table. And I'm not kidding, about 8 of our technicians swarmed around. It looked like a bunch of bees as she carried these cupcakes across the room, put them down there, and then they just attacked these cupcakes. I mean, the cupcakes stood no chance against hungry technicians. So that's what's going on here. These guys are all huddled around. They're all getting their food. But Jesus doesn't seem to care one bit about the food. He's standing off to the side. My guess is he's watching that woman race back off into town. My guess is he is filled with wonderment and joy himself. He's beaming. Doesn't care at all about the food. Now the disciples know, as we know from verse 6, that Jesus was weary from the journey. Jesus was worn out, exhausted, sitting by the well. He hasn't had anything to drink yet. Hasn't had anything to eat yet. He's worn out, exhausted. They know he's hungry, so they say, Jesus, a rabbi, eat. I think the disciples are simply showing a loving concern for Jesus right here. They want him to have some food because they know he's been worn out. It's as if they're saying, good master, it is long since you have eaten. The way has been weary. The day is hot. Please eat a little food that you may be revived. They're just showing a loving concern for Jesus right here. And I love this, that Jesus could have simply, he could have taken the food. He could have said, sure, I'll have a sandwich. I'll take the turkey sandwich. He could have enjoyed a quiet meal with his disciples. But he doesn't do that. I love this. He decides to keep doing ministry here. He had just been doing ministry with this woman for 30 minutes. He's been doing her spiritual good for 30 minutes. And now he turns to his disciples and he decides to keep doing ministry with his disciples. Matthew Henry said that Jesus redeems the time. He snatches up this time and he redeems his time. He takes this occasion to show his disciples something of his priorities. And ultimately, he's teaching us, the readers of John's gospel, something of his mission to the world, of his urgent task at hand of doing the will of God. And I love how Jesus decides to teach them. Look what he says in verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I love this from Jesus. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking something that's true in the physical realm, which is this. When you are worn out and tired and weary, you need food. You need sustenance to give you energy, to keep you going. The disciples understand this in the physical realm. But Jesus takes this and he pushes it down into a deeper channel, into a spiritual realm. He says, I have food to eat in the spiritual realm that you do not know about. He wants to push this down into a deeper channel for them to be able to understand. It's as if Jesus is saying this when they say, Rabbi, he's saying, I have eaten in the best sense and I wish that you would eat in this sense with me as well. I've eaten in the spiritual sense, and I want you guys to eat with me in this spiritual sense as well. Now, the disciples don't get it. It goes right over their heads. Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? The disciples are staying up here in the physical realm, just as Nicodemus in chapter 3. He didn't get it about the new birth. Remember John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the spiritual rebirth. Or this woman, earlier in chapter 4, she didn't get it either at the beginning when Jesus offered her living water. Sir, give me some of this water. She stayed up here in the physical realm. Jesus is talking about spiritual water. She didn't get it right away. The disciples don't get it. Did somebody give him something to eat? Did one of you guys sneak him an energy bar before we headed back off to lunch? What's going on? They don't get it. So Jesus is kind enough to explain what he means. Verse 34, I love this. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What a wonderful verse that is. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is this food that Jesus is talking about? The food that Jesus is talking about that the disciples don't know anything about was doing his Father's will and completing the work he'd been given to do. This was Jesus' whole purpose in coming into the world. This was the joy and strength of his life, was to do the Father's will. His meat and drink, his zeal, his passion was to do everything that the Father had sent him to do. That included ministering to this Samaritan woman at the well and offering her living water that wells up to eternal life. And this conversation, ministering to this woman, so absorbed Jesus, held him so strongly, filled his whole mind that it was absolutely nothing for him to ignore food. He had felt a sacred satisfaction in this simple conversation. He had been refreshed, he'd been invigorated spiritually by imparting spiritual good to this soul in need. Charles Spurgeon says, I believe it was an intense delight for Jesus to be telling about that living water to his thirsty soul. And then Sinclair Ferguson, I love this from Sinclair Ferguson. He said, Jesus must have been bursting with joy. If the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner is converted, then Jesus must have been bursting with joy and praise to his heavenly Father that this woman had found the living water. Have you ever thought about Jesus bursting with joy here as he gives living water to this woman as she races back into town? He's bursting with joy. He's radiant. I wonder why he didn't care about the lunch. Christ was so concerned about men and women's salvation that it brought him the greatest delight to bring it about. Isn't that incredible? So a question from one of the commentators that I read that we could think on is the food, the spiritual food that satisfies Jesus, also the food that satisfies us? Or are we settling for the more material fare like the disciples. So I'll give a couple of illustrations to help illustrate this point. One from Jim Elliot. I think I've used this once before. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr to the jungles of Ecuador. Before he went to Ecuador, he went to Wheaton College, and he was doing some evangelism at Wheaton College, and he befriended some non-Christian guys, and they struck up a friendship. They liked Jim Elliot. They invited Jim Elliot over to their apartment later in the week. So Jim Elliot went to their apartment, their small little apartment, and he got to spend 8 hours with them, talking to them about Jesus, telling them the gospel, walking through the storyline of the Bible. And they were all smoking. All these guys are smoking all around him in this little baby apartment. I picture Jim Elliot in the middle of those guys, beaming with joy. He's radiant as he gets to talk to them about the gospel. He is energized spiritually. And he wrote in his journal, spent 8 hours in their smoke-filled apartments yesterday. Ah, it is a privilege to speak of Christ while choking on tobacco smoke. I love that line. Glory to God for the example of him who sat with sinners. He was energized spiritually by talking to others about Jesus. Or this illustration from Charles Spurgeon's life. It was Saturday evening. He was working on his sermon for this text, John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's meditating on John 4:34. He said, I was myself somewhat dull through pain and weakness. I think he means he was dull spiritually speaking. I mean, this should be an encouragement. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the church was dull spiritually on a Saturday night while he did sermon prep. He's dealing with pain and weakness. If you've studied the life of Charles Spurgeon, you know all the pain he went through, the depression he dealt with. He dealt with gout, which is a severe form of arthritis, very painful form of arthritis. Spurgeon quoted some old author who said, I thought a scorpion had bit me. No, it was worse. It was gout. So that's the kind of pain that you deal with gout. So I was thinking, how many Saturday nights did Charles Spurgeon deal with pain and weakness? This particular night, he's dealing with dullness spiritually. In the providence of God, he reaches over and he grabs the Baptist Missionary Society report, the latest Baptist Missionary Society report, sort of like a missionary newsletter. He began to read over this Baptist Missionary Society report, and he saw his name in one of the articles. I saw my own name. It seems that our missionary in Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic has had a discouraging year. So this missionary in the Dominican Republic has had a discouraging year, but there was one event of this missionary's year that absolutely was a highlight for this missionary. It was lighted up with one most pleasing incident. A man had come down from the interior of Haiti to ask for baptism. So Haiti and the Dominican Republic border each other. This man had been converted in Haiti. He crossed over the border, found this missionary, and asked this missionary if he could baptize him. Now this missionary, of course, doesn't know anything about this guy from Haiti, so he wanted to see if this guy was a genuine Christian. Does he understand the gospel? So he began to talk with him. And he found that this man seemed to be well-instructed with the gospel, seemed to have a good grasp on the gospel, seemed to be really a genuine Christian. So this guy, this missionary was like, how in the world did you come and find out about the gospel in Haiti? Remember, this is the mid-1800s. In reply, this man from Haiti tells the missionary that he had fallen in with a sermon translated into the French language, which was preached by Mr. Spurgeon. I mean, put yourself in Spurgeon's shoes. You're feeling dull spiritually. All of a sudden, you read about this guy who's converted from one of your sermons that was translated into French. Scholar went to Haiti. This guy is converted. Spurgeon says, oh, friends, I was dull no longer. That spiritual dullness was calm. I had meat to eat. I had spiritual food to eat. Had an angel stood in the study, I could not have felt more delighted with his visit than I did when I read of a sinner saved. Here was a sermon translated into French, which was carried far away to Haiti. I do not know how. I have no idea how that sermon got there. And there it was read by a man who found by it salvation. God bless him. You cannot faint after such a success, can you? Love that story. So again, the question for us on this topic is this: have we neglected spiritual meals for our souls, and have we feasted on other things? St. Clair Ferguson puts it very bluntly. He says, we are very undernourished spiritually. Our spiritual stomachs have shrunk and we scarcely notice. So have we neglected time in the Word? Have we neglected prayer? Have we neglected fellowship with other believers? Have we neglected telling others about the gospel? So let's keep going. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Verse 35. This is a tricky verse. Difficult verse to understand, and I think it's a harder verse to explain properly. I spent a lot of time beating my head against this verse, verse 35. I'll read it one more time. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So once again, Jesus is doing a couple of different things, at least with this verse. One of the things he's doing is he's taking something in the physical realm, again, that they understand, and he's going to push it down, and he's going to talk about the spiritual realm. So he's talking about sowing and harvesting in the physical realm, and he's going to push it down and start to talk about sowing and harvesting in the spiritual realm. That's one of the things he's doing. Now, he quotes something at the beginning. Do you not say that he quotes something? No one's quite sure what he's quoting. Most likely a local saying or a local proverb that says this: there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. What does this local proverb mean? Well, the idea is this: the seed may be planted, but there's no way of getting around the months of waiting. Growth is slow and cannot be hurried. Growth is slow in the physical realm between sowing and harvesting. You can't go in your backyard this afternoon, sow some corn, and then reap it tomorrow. It's just not possible. You have to wait months in the physical realm. But Jesus now goes down to the spiritual realm. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. There's disagreement on this verse as well. Many people take this view. I like to think that this is what's going on. Jesus could be pointing at the crowd that's returning from the town with the woman. They may be dressed in white. He's actually pointing at them and saying, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the field is white for harvest. Many people take that view. John MacArthur is one who takes that view, and many others. He may be just pointing at the crowd saying, literally, they're white for harvest. They're wearing white. These souls are white for harvest. So what he's saying is, I just sowed seed with this woman. This woman has just sowed seed in this town, and there's a field ripe for harvest. Sowing and reaping are happening in the same day on the spiritual realm. So what Jesus is saying, don't think the same way about sowing and harvesting in the spiritual realm as you do in the physical realm. You think of fixed and unchangeable times between sowing and reaping. That is not the way I want you to look at the world of missions. Don't think that there is some fixed pattern or timing that always holds. We shouldn't sow gospel seed and then go back to our normal task with no expectancy. We should lift up our eyes, be on the lookout. There are fields white and ready for harvest. So I think that's the first thing that Jesus is trying to say, the difference between sowing and reaping in the spiritual realm versus the physical realm. Now, the second thing Jesus is doing here is, I think Jesus is trying to wake up his disciples. He's trying to wake them up, shake them awake. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. An entire harvest of spiritual food is on the way back, and he wants them to lift up their eyes and see this harvest, this spiritual harvest. Alistair Begg, in his sermon on this text, Alistair Begg is from Scotland. His wife is from the United States. And after they got married, he was staying at his in-law's house here in the United States, and he woke up to the sound of his father-in-law coming down the hallway, knocking on doors, and he was saying, wake up and smell the coffee. Wake up and smell the coffee. Alistair Begg said, I had never heard that phrase before. I thought it was a wonderful phrase, and I promptly did as I was told. He woke up and smelled the coffee. He says that Jesus is saying, wake up and see the harvest. Your eyes are dull. You need to lift up your eyes. This is a wake-up call, not just to the disciples. This is a wake-up call to us, to all the followers of Christ. It is a reminder to us that very easily, like the disciples, we can become preoccupied by what is mundane, and we can miss the overarching mission to which we are called. We can get preoccupied by so many lesser things. The disciples must not lazily relax, and we must not lazily relax. The fields are now ready for harvest. I love this from Piper. He said that Jesus had just been sowing the seed of the word during the last half hour. The Samaritan woman, filled with wonderment, had gone to sow more in the town. And the problem was now, would the disciples lift up their eyes to what God was doing? Or would they just go about their business worrying about lunch? Jesus was saying, contrary to all your expectations, this town where you just went to buy lunch and saw nothing is, in fact, a field white unto harvest. So as I was thinking on this subject, I thought a great discussion group topic or a great family group topic to discuss would be this. What causes us to lazily relax spiritually? What causes our eyes to grow dull spiritually? What causes us to lose our sense of urgency in mission? We probably get lots of wonderful answers to that question. I think certainly one of the answers would be a lack of an eternal perspective. So we need to have that eternal perspective, sort of like ice water splashed against our sleepy souls over and over and over again. This is what Jerry Edgar is so good at reminding us of, the eternal perspective. Jonathan Edwards once prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. A wonderful prayer. So we need that eternal perspective. But I think the number one reason it causes us to lazily relax is this quote from John Murray, who was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary. He said this profound quote: the passion for missions is quenched when we lose sight of the grandeur of the gospel. Do you see what he's saying? The passion for missions is extinguished when we lose sight of the grandeur, when we lose sight of the glory and the splendor and the greatness of the gospel. So you picture passion and zeal for missions is like a fire burning in your soul. And when we lose sight of the gospel, when we lose sight of the splendor of the gospel, it begins to be clouded over in our minds. It's like taking a fire hose and extinguishing that passion for missions. It becomes extinguished when we lose sight of the greatness of the gospel. The passion for reaching people, says Alistair Begg, the passion for mission, whether it's local mission, whether it's the mission of reaching our children or grandchildren, that passion will always be quenched. It will always be extinguished if and when we lose sight of the grandeur of the gospel. When we take our eyes off Christ and off the nature of the atonement, then we will find that our zeal for evangelism is diminished. This is why we need to come back to the gospel over and over and over again. This is not something that we just say regularly. This is something you have to live out in your life. We have to put the gospel before us and remind each other of the gospel over and over again. I mean, not only will we lose our zeal for evangelism, if the gospel is clouded over, I'm not going to love my wife as well. I'm not going to love her as sacrificially if I don't see the gospel. I won't be as cheerful of a giver if I don't see the gospel. I mean, so many things happen when we lose sight of the greatness of the gospel. So I'll just insert a quick gospel presentation here. I love this short version from Mark Dever. He says, the gospel is the wonderful good news that although all of us have sinned against God, I mean for real, God has been nothing but good to us, and we have joined in Adam's rebellion against him. We have lived as if God is not trustworthy. We have lived as if God is not good. We have lived as if we know better, and God would be entirely just in his goodness to send us to hell for all eternity. But in his amazing, astonishing mercy, the Father sent the Son. The Son voluntarily laid down his life on the cross. He died on the cross, specifically in our place. In our place, condemned, Jesus stood in the place of all those who would turn and trust in him. And God raised him from the dead, and because of that, we can now repent of our sins and trust in Christ and know forgiveness and a new life with God now and forever. The gospel is just wonderful, good news. May we never lose sight of the grandeur, the glory of the gospel. Let's keep going. Let's read verses 36 to 38. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So just in verse 36, we see that Jesus is talking about no ordinary crop right here, the end of 36, gathering fruit for eternal life. Jesus is talking about work in a field where the eternal welfare of people is at stake. I mean, we need to wake up to the weightiness of this matter. Does it get any more weighty than that? We're talking about work in a field where the eternal welfare of people is at stake. And I love that line at the end of verse 36. That sower and reaper may rejoice together. Mutual joy, mutual thanksgiving between sower and reaper. Almost every single commentary, almost every pastor pointed out that what's going on here in this passage, specifically in verse 36, is a fulfillment of what the prophets have foretold ages before. Amos 9:13 is one of the passages they pointed to. I'll read Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. So the imagery here of Amos 9:13 is that sowing and reaping is happening so fast that the sower and the reaper are actually fumbling and tripping over each other because it's happening so fast. God is doing this amazing work, and that's what's happening here with the Samaritans. Sowing and reaping is happening back to back so quickly that they're tripping over each other. It's a fulfillment of Amos 9:13. And something to pull from this for us today would be this. God means for missions to be a joyful work. God means for us to be glad in our work, whether we are sowing or whether we are reaping. It is not always an easy work. Not at all, but it should be a joyful work. Matthew Henry, I love his reminder here on this topic of sowing and reaping spiritually. He says, though God is to have all the glory of the success of the gospel, yes, amen, certainly. God is to have all the glory of the success of the gospel, yet sowers and reapers share in the joy of the harvest. Isn't that amazing? Sowers and reapers share in the joy of the harvest. I thought about 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So God's, and God alone gives the growth. But those who plant and those who water get to share the joy. When God brings the growth, we can share the joy of the harvest. Then verse 38, Jesus says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is saying, others have labored here, and you guys are out here, haven't done anything yet. You guys are entering into their labor. So who are the others that Jesus is talking about here? Lots of discussion about the others in this passage. I think for sure Jesus is talking about himself, and he's talking about the woman for sure, because Jesus labored, sowed seed with the woman. The woman has run back into town. She sowed seed in the town, and now they're coming back, right, for harvest. It may be John the Baptist, it may be others, but I think for sure Jesus and the woman have labored here, and now the disciples are entering into their labor. So a principle that we can draw from this is that a fruitful harvest, spiritually speaking, often is contingent on the labor of others. Where Jesus' point is this: there is a partnership in mission. We need each other. There's a partnership in mission. We need each other. And I love this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor up in a church, I think, in North Carolina now. And he said this: when they welcome new members, when they have new members join, when people have been converted at his church, this is what he says. What I always remember when we welcome new members into the church is that this is our privilege of welcoming and reaping what so many other people over so many other years have sown. No occasion for any of us to pat ourselves on the back. It's representative of moms and dads who shared the gospel, grandparents who prayed, college ministers who knocked on door rooms and shared the gospel when they were nervous, but they did it anyway. It's faithful Sunday school teachers. It's faithful preachers preparing sermons week after week. It's a friend who invited somebody to youth group. It's an aunt. It's an uncle who took somebody on a mission trip. It's an RC scroll book. It's a Bible study. It's 10,000 different things, and we get to reap. Incredible. I thought about our church. I thought about the first conversions in our church of our Grant Crane, Hannah Hughes, and Jose Rodriguez. I was thinking about their three lives. I thought, how many people labored in their lives before they ever set foot in this church? Parents and grandparents, uncles, youth group leaders, vacation Bible school, perhaps. How many people prayed for them long before they came here? And we got to enter into their labor. How many people sowed seed in their lives once they were here? How many discussion groups? Somebody said something. I think of Hannah's story where she realized she wasn't a Christian, and Ian Webster said something in a discussion group saying, if you feel like you're not a Christian, you need to plead with God to open your eyes to the beauty of the gospel. And then Hannah took that and used that and began to plead with God. Or I think of Holly Daniel taking Hannah Hughes out to read the book of Romans together. At cookout, it's midnight, they're going through Romans together. Faith, we're hearing to the word of Christ, laboring in their lives. I remember the night when Greg Crane told his story. Mark called me late at night. He's telling me he's filled with excitement. This was spiritual food for us. David, this was a feast to eat on. When Mark said that Grant Crane had been converted, we were rejoicing together when God had given the growth right there. And then it was Hannah a few weeks later, and Mark called me up and said, Hannah's been converted. Walked through her story. It was rejoicing that night. And then it was Jose. He dropped a bomb in our discussion group. Everybody thought for sure he was a Christian, but he hadn't been a Christian. I thought about Shane and laboring in his life all the time that they had been married, modeling what a genuine Christian is for Jose. And he comes and says he's been converted that night. For 10 minutes he went on and he talked about Manuel's influence in his life, talked about all the different people who impacted him here at this church, his mother who prayed, shared the gospel with him. We were rejoicing that night. There were tears all around in our discussion. When it was late that night, I got home. I'm calling Mark. I don't care. It's late. I called him up. Mark's voice was tired as soon as he answered. But I was like, he is about to wake up when I started telling him this. I started telling him Jose's story. And Mark's voice started raging. He started getting excited. And then all of a sudden, I mean, just the adrenaline is pumping as we're rejoicing in the harvest. Isn't this incredible? I just thought, a great exercise, but just think about all the people who labored in your life over so many years. I was thinking in my own life. I couldn't even remember the people's names. Some of my teachers, my second grade teacher, my fourth grade teacher had me memorize a verse, or a vacation Bible school, or whoever it is. My grandmother, who was a missionary in Africa, she died before I ever became a Christian, but I am sure she prayed for me regularly. I mean, just think about all the people who labored in your life spiritually. Spend time reflecting on that, and then spend time thanking God for all those people who sowed seed in your life. Let's keep going. 39 to 42 here. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And this woman is inspiring, isn't she? Bearing witness to Jesus. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 39, the living water that this woman had received from Jesus had become an overflowing fountain in her life, and others were coming to share the refreshment that she had begun to enjoy. So we should not grow weary in well-doing. The most unlikely soul may prove the most effective witness. And here's something that we can pull from this, is that there's a revival breaks out in Samaria, this town of Sychar. I mean, this is incredible. The Samaritans were hated and avoided and looked down upon, and yet revival is breaking out amongst the Samaritans. That's the amazing upshot of Jesus' trip to Samaria, a surprising spiritual awakening in the town of Sychar. An unlikely woman becomes the means of an unlikely people turning to the Messiah. This should encourage us that God has a people in Samaria. God has a people in fill in the blank. God has a people in Malaysia. God has a people in Africa. God has a people in Central America and Asia and Russia. God has a people in Athens. God has a people in the most remote part of the earth. God has a people in the most populated part of the earth. And everywhere in between, God has a people. And he's chosen surprising instruments to reach them, sinful men and women like us and like this woman in this story. So I'll just squeeze in a story about John Patton here. Missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. John Patton grew up in a Christian home, became a Christian at a young age in Scotland. He started an inner city ministry there in Scotland and did it for 10 years. It was very successful. He saw conversions, he saw spiritual growth, he saw all kinds of wonderful things happen. Many people thought that Patton was going to stay there for the rest of his life, but John Patton said that he heard the cannibals cry in the back of his ear, that someone has to go and reach the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. The first two missionaries that went there were killed and eaten on site in minutes. And yet Patton said, somebody's got to go because God has a people on the New Hebrides Island, and God has chosen people like John Patton, sinful men and women like John Patton and his wife, to go and reach them. So they decide to go and reach them. They take this long boat ride all the way down to the New Hebrides Islands. Today it's modern-day Vanuatu Islands, north of Australia. And his wife is pregnant, and they give birth to their son. And it's a time of rejoicing there on that island. But his wife becomes very sick, and she dies shortly after giving birth to their son. Just a few weeks later, their son dies. He has to dig the graves of his wife and son. And he said he almost lost his mind, but he said, "The ever-merciful Lord sustained me." The promises of God sustained that. He perseveres on that island, sharing the gospel. 4 years of very extremely difficult situation, but one conversion happened on the island of Tonga where he was. A former cannibal chief named Kolia is converted, and soon before Kolia died, he came to Patton to say his one last goodbye to Patton. And soon after that, he died, and Patton said this: "Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus, changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. What do you think of this, you skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is one soul, at least from Tana, to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven." I can't wait for that day to see Patton, Koya, all the other people, every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, we get to sing the glories of Jesus with them together. That day is rapidly approaching. So here we have this revived community. They beg Jesus to stay with them. Jesus stays with them 2 days. In verse 40, they ask him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. John MacArthur said those 2 days must have been fantastic. Must have been wonderful. I would have loved to have been there. I'm sure he talked about the cross. I'm sure he talked about all kinds of wonderful things that he got to walk through with them. And this community is revived. They want to be with Jesus. They want to stay with Jesus all the time. They want to learn to trust him and to be taught by him and to tell others of him. Then verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." One quote from a pastor said, "Your testimony to an unbeliever is good, and it may cause one to believe, but what is more important is that they move from your testimony to the testimony of the Lord himself contained on the pages of Scripture." And I love the title that they give Jesus. This is indeed the Savior of the world at the end of verse 42. This is the Savior of the world. What a great and stirring title. The excluder now included. The redemptive work of God has no geographic, cultural, or ethnic boundaries. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The word world points to the far horizon of unbelievers beyond Jewish and Samaritan cultures. This is the first glimpse of the massive scope of Jesus' saving mission. The harvest of Jesus is barely what the disciples can imagine. This Savior of the world, elevates the title to one of infinite grandeur. He's not the Savior of a few individuals. He's the Savior of the world. He's going to save people from every tongue, every tribe, every language, and nation. He will redeem people from every part of the world. The last thing I'll mention is, why does John, the Apostle John, spend almost an entire chapter on this Samaritan woman? Why a whole chapter? I mean, you think of it, we've gone through four chapters now. Almost 25% of that is spent on this one narrative. Why so much time on this one narrative? I would agree with Kevin Young, because John chapter 4 powerfully demonstrates what we've already seen and heard in John 3:16. Powerfully demonstrates what we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the object of his wrath, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see John 3:16 in high resolution on display. God so loved the world, he so loved sinners, he sent his Son to meet this woman at the well, to rescue this woman. He so loved the world that he sent his Son to meet us, to rescue us. So let's not neglect our spiritual meals this week. Let's not be undernourished spiritually. Let's make sure we maintain an eternal perspective and a razor-sharp gospel focus. Let's remember that there is a partnership in mission. We need each other. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. He has purchased people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Let's pray together. Jesus and his saving work. Father, I pray that we would truly would keep an eternal perspective in this week ahead and just the rest of our lives, that eternity would be stamped on our eyes, as Jonathan Edwards once prayed. Give us a razor-sharp gospel focus, Father. I pray that we would delight to enjoy spiritual meals, that we would delight to talk about Jesus, that we would delight to talk about spiritual things with others, and that we would be quick to remind others of the glory and grandeur of the gospel. Father, help us never to forget that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You've purchased people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and that you have chosen a surprising instrument to reach them, sinful men and women like us. Father, even as we sing now, I pray that we would sing joyfully to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.